Yeah, we're in Revelation chapter 11, and last week in chapter 10, we're in an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Isn't that interesting? In between the trumpets, you have an interlude, which is a musical term. So maybe my mind is the only one that thought that was interesting. I don't know.
We just call it a break.
Break, yeah. So we have a little interlude here in chapter 10. We had the vision of the angel, and you're seeing God's sovereignty at work again, and we saw the little scroll. All right, remember with the little scroll, it was sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the stomach. All right, it was both bitter and sweet. And then at the end of chapter 10, John is told in verse 11, "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And so we move into some more prophecy to come. Now, before we get talking, I want you to think on a deep question here. What makes a movie trailer good or effective? All right. Sometimes that's one of the neatest parts about going to the movies is watching the trailers. And I am very, obsessive about getting there in enough time to be able to see the trailers, all right, to see the previews, all right. What makes a good movie preview or trailer? Go ahead.
It always leaves you wanting to know more.
You want to know more.
Yeah, it's
just a suspense. Yeah, that's what they call them teasers. All right.
If it grabs your attention to that, you got to party. Mm-hmm. If it does that, then you know you want to go see it. If it just kind of, okay. But if it grabs you,
yeah,
you want to.
In a world where, you just start going through all this stuff. Yeah, there's an idea of suspense. There's an idea of capturing your attention. And there's an art to getting that done in 2.5 minutes.
Ew.
Now, some movies, they give you all their good stuff in that 2.5 minutes, and the rest of the movie is just terrible.
Right?
Yeah, you've seen all the funny parts, you've seen everything. It's just right there, But I think the one that was out last year, early this year, of Zootopia, and their whole trailer was the interaction of a bunny with a sloth. And the telling of the joke and the sloth facial expressions going in. And just in that little exchange, my kids were hooked and they were ready to go see it. What a movie trailer does is it produces anticipation. Anticipation. The suspense, though, leaving you wanting more, it creates a sense of anticipation that I have to go see that. All right? Me and my brothers passed around the Star Wars trailers so much, and we had dissected the whole trailer, the whole 2 minutes, to try to pull out every little nugget of detail. What's going to get the new Star Wars and stuff, because there was such an anticipation, and that makes a movie trailer good or effective. Of hey, we're anticipating seeing that. What we get in Revelation, and why I think it is so much. It's so fascinating to study is because it produces anticipation. We are looking at some of these things that are happening, some of these things that are to happen, and we get to see how God interacts in all of this, so much so that we have a sense of anticipation, and we get the question, how long? When is this going to happen? And now as we begin to look at this kind of this middle section here in Revelation, we're going to be getting into some visions, some of these prophecies that are going to speak to some of the timing and some of the ideas of when is this happening, what part are we in now, what part is coming up, what is the tribulation period. All of this, and we're going to start to be able to piece together some ideas. And remember, none of that we can be completely back out. Because He's God. And He has the timing in His control, we can pick up on clues and we can pick up on things and try to piece together some of these things, but ultimately it's going to be in God's hands. So there's a sense of anticipation of what is happening here and what is going on. All right, so let's read through chapter 11. We're just going to read through down through about verse 14 as we see another prophecy that John is giving to us. In chapter 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure both God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they enter testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." All right, so now we are into some very interesting parts of Revelation here, in seeing some key events upcoming. And now here in chapter 11, we're going to see the two witnesses, and who these two witnesses are and what they do has always been a kind of a interesting subject, but we're not going to get to that tonight. Because even before we get there, something interesting and important happens in the first two verses. Alright, so here in the first two verses of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, let's talk about this and try to unpack this, so because this will begin to help us piece together what the timings and the different things that are going to be happening in these upcoming chapters, how it kind of works together. And so instead of trying to just take a big bite and get both this and the two witnesses in tonight, I figured let's look at these two verses, unpack some truths here, and then we will tackle the two witnesses next week. All right, and hopefully not next week. Next week is Mother's Day. It'll be the week after. All right, so because next week we won't have evening service for Mother's Day time. All right, so do something nice for mommies. All right, measuring the temple. So, verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod and staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the first thing we got on the agenda is, "Then I was given." Anybody want to take a stab at what this is?
About the measuring? Measuring for the new.
This verb form here is something that we've seen. All right.
God is ordaining it.
God is ordaining. Do you remember what this is called? The type of verb this is called? I mentioned it in several different places in Revelation. And when I say it, you
divine something, right?
Yes. Divine passive. All right? Was given. Was given. In other words, something was acting upon John. Here's that divine passive. Why do I keep pointing this out? Because I had to suffer through Greek class. No, divine passive is important for us to recognize and see that, because this speaks to God's sovereignty. And I want to point out, I want to keep highlighting it, because when you get tired of me saying it is when you realize and it's able to sink in of what it is. Because the divine passive shows us time and time again that it's God who is orchestrating what is going on here. It's God at work. It's God's sovereignty. He is in control. And again, we see John a part of the action. I was given this divine passive. I was given this measuring rod. So to start this in this, we see this divine passive again. We see it coming from the Lord that He is orchestrating these events. Never let it go through our minds that God is not in control. Regardless of how November comes out, God is still in control.
Whoa.
He's still in control. And even when persecutions continue to come and when things get worse, we can understand God is still in control. Because all throughout this, this divine passive that we see all throughout the book of Revelation is speaking to those seven churches saying, you're going to be going through hard times. You're going to be burned at the stake. You're going to be thrown in the Colosseum. You know, you're going to be gored by animals. You're going to be put on stakes. You're going to be drowned and tortured and all these different things. But understand, God is in control. He is working. So we have it starting again with this divine passive. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. So now we see him first giving a measuring rod. All right. A measuring rod. This is, you know, in this time frame was a small, straight, hollow reed. The measuring rod was about 10 foot, 4 inches. It was a standard. All right, so he was given a stand, given a measuring rod to be able to go throughout and to do this measuring. All right, why measuring? What do you think measuring has to do with this?
Getting ready to build the new place for us.
Preparing.
Preparing a home for the saints.
Okay, so if it's a preparation, what kind of preparation is it? It's before, but, you know, and as far as a preparation, when you're measuring,
preparing for the tribulation period.
Yeah. Preparing for it, you're measuring, you are
planning it out. I mean,
you're taking an inventory almost.
Yeah,
I mean,
okay.
Right, you're finding out the length, you're finding out the width. If you're like me, you measure once and cut 4 or 5 times. but, you know, you measure so that you can understand the distance. You can understand the dimensions. You can understand what is here. You ever had, you know, the person that can just, try, you know, eyeball things? You know, us men like to just eyeball the center of a wall, right? You get this picture in the center of that wall? I got this. Boom, boom, boom. Why is it way over there now and not right there? You know, we should measure it with a standard instead of our eyeball. Well, here we have a measuring going on that is in kind of the idea of an inventory. That we see this measuring that he's told to measure. All right, so what is he going to measure here? Mm-hmm. So what temple is this? All right, so we have a temple, an altar, and worshipers. All right, so this is what he's told to do. Now, this is seen throughout Scripture as well. We saw last week in chapter 10 with the eating of the scroll was comparable to another Old Testament picture. All right, and where was that? Was that moment? Ezekiel. This too is in Ezekiel. The measuring of the temple is found in Ezekiel 40 through 43, where we see a prophecy of measuring the temple. And if you want to read through Ezekiel 40 through 43, I mean, you get the measurements of the courts and the inner courts and the outer courts and all these different measurements. And that, in Ezekiel 40 through 43, is showing God's ownership. It's showing God's protection of His people, that He knows the distance. He knows the details, the measurements of it.
And it kind of like take a survey. You do a survey so you know who belongs to what.
Mm-hmm.
It shows ownership.
Survey. That's a good idea. I worked for a surveyor. This is a side note. That's a dangerous job. Especially when a neighbor has built part of his house over the property line and didn't get a survey before he did that. That makes you a little nervous sometime when he comes out and wonders why you are surveying the lot. I said, well, you built half of your a new addition over your property line here. So that makes sense. Yeah, it's the idea of including, of knowing what you have for this sense of ownership. So in Ezekiel, again, we have this. And remember, Revelation is full of Old Testament allusions and Old Testament types and anti-types. We saw it with the plagues in Egypt and these different things. So we're going to have some of this coming throughout. All right. So he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. So let's talk about what is this temple, what is this altar, and what are the worshipers. Do you believe this temple to be a physical place? But is measuring actual, literal, or is it metaphor? I want you to think about it, because thinking about it, we're gonna come to some truths here. All right. Now, some people, and there's different views, and we're gonna talk about four major views of this here in just a second. But there are people that believe that this is referring to the temple that's to be rebuilt. That they believe the temple is going to be rebuilt in the 7-year tribulation period, and in these times, and there'll be a new temple. This is a physical place, and so the measuring here is a kind of a picture of this temple to be rebuilt. But let's think about when John's writing this, okay? John's writing this about AD 95, 96, somewhere in there. We're talking about the New Testament period, right? In fact, this is probably the last book written in the New Testament time. All right, so in that time frame, what was the temple? In the New Testament time.
Well, it was the nearest temple. Or after it had been destroyed, one of the other.
That's the thing.
But what did Jesus do?
He rose again.
At the temple. Right, the veil was torn, okay? So the veil is torn, and what was that showing?
Access to God.
That which separated the holy place from the holy place was gone, that access to God now did not come through the sacrificial system anymore. Because there's one sacrifice that had been offered for all time. So Jesus comes, he fulfills the sacrificial system, and now, where is the temple? All right.
Jesus.
Table that for just a moment. Okay.
What is the temple? What's the function of the temple?
Worship.
They use it for sacrifice, for forgiveness of sins.
Place to meet God.
There. Yeah. All of that.
So you Jesus have, is the temple.
Worship. Keep thinking with me here, all right? Keep thinking. All right? You had worship, you had the sacrifices, all this, because the temple in the tabernacle was the place of God's dwelling. That's why you had... Oh, there's somebody out there. I'm sorry. That's Cyprus. Anyway, You had the Holy of Holies. Alright, and that was divided with the veil, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies the one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He had a rope tied around his ankle, he had bells on the bottom of his things, and inside that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the blood would be applied in the sacrifice, alright? So that was the place of God's glory, and you had the Shekinah glory of God that was there. So that, at first, it was there in the tabernacle. So, the temple was the place of God's dwelling. Think about this. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Where did God dwell? God, with them, right? He communed with them. There with them in the Edenic state that was creation. You had God and man communing together in that state. Then the fall happens. And man is thrown from the garden, right? So they're out of the garden now. Then there needs to be a place for God's dwelling. God provides the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the mobile temple. It was where they could set it up and in different places. After the giving of the law, you have the tabernacle. And then once they come into the promised land, and there David wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't because he was a man of work. So Solomon was able to build the temple. He builds the temple, and this place of God's dwelling there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Jesus then comes, fulfills it, the temple veil is broke, and now we have that access to God, and where does the temple move to in the New Testament?
The Holy of
Holies. There we go. All right, let's get a couple of volunteers, because I want you to see this here, okay? Robert, can you read 1 Corinthians 3:16? William, can you read 1 Corinthians 6:19? I said volunteers, but it's too late. Miss Shirley, Ephesians 2:22. Miss Valerie, can you read 1 Peter 2? One second. Let me make sure I got the right verse on that. 1 Peter 2. Two, 4, and 5. 2, 4, and 5. All right, so this is all New Testament writing, New Testament scripture, New Testament teaching here. And let's see what it has to say. 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
Where's the temple?
In God.
God's dwelling with the Spirit. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:19.
What? You know not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own.
So then, we are the temple. Hmm. We are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit there. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
So who is built upon the foundation and the cornerstone? We. Us. We're built upon the foundation and cornerstone of Christ as that temple, the body of Christ. All right, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Now, I love this in Peter because he says, you are the living stones. You're the living stones. Have you ever told somebody they're dumb as a rock?
not really.
Yeah. No. But you are the living stones. You're built up in a spiritual house because the temple, the dwelling of God has shifted because of what Jesus Christ has done. We now have the temple inside of us through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in this New Testament time, and what we're seeing here, we are seeing John talking about this temple, talking about that altar. And if we remember the altar, throughout Revelation here, we see it used and talked about. We see it in chapter 6, in the seals, where you have the altar under which are the martyrs. The altar symbolizing the sacrifice of those martyrs. You see it again in chapter 8 in verse 3, where you have the angel with the golden censer, and you have the altar as, with the incense before the Lord. All this symbolizing what the martyrs have accomplished in their sacrifice. So not only are we including those believers, but we're including the martyrs. And then you have the worshipers, referring to these actual people. So when you see the temple, the altar, and the worshipers combined together, it's referring to kind of an idea of the inner court. All right, the inner court. So if this is a representation of the first century temple, all right, this was also known as Herod's temple.
Finally an object lesson.
Yes. Yeah. Williams. I'm going to get you some Lego so you can build
things here. So, I have stuff, I'm confused.
Well, with the temple, it's always good to have a good representation. Yeah. All right, so here you have the Temple Mount, first century. This is also known as Herod's Temple. All right, inside of it here, we have these different courtyards. All right, and so, when Satan takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple, it's believed to be like one of these corners here where you drop down into the Kidron Valley. I believe it's this one here. The Kidron Valley is right here. It says if you just fall and have the angel, you think about the passes on the Temple Mount there. All right. So you see these different courtyards, right? And what's happening here? You have from this right here, this is the outer court. All right. It is also known as the court of the Gentiles. That's the part the Gentiles were allowed to go. Is there? Because they were unclean. They were not allowed to go any further. So, and then from there you have the inner court here. Then you would have the holy place. And in the far back you'd have the Holy of Holies. Alright? So that would be in this section here. Then here you have the inner court. Inside the inner court, you would have the bronze laver to be able to wash, to clean, different things. The altar for sacrifices would be out here for the burnt offerings, that they would then catch the drippings and the blood and take it into the holy place and Holy of Holies. But out here in the inner court, you would have, they'd have different the readings, different parts of worship would have here. In fact, in the first century temple, they had different places. The farthest part of the court was the court of women. Out here in the inner court, you had the court for priests, and many different things in this place. But the inner court, where it was the place that after you would cleanse yourself, you would prepare yourself for worship out here in the inner court. All right, so when we're thinking here about what he's writing here with the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, we're kind of looking at a section of like the inner court, which would symbolize and depict the people of God. But these are the believers. In reference to what we see with the New Testament idea of the temple being the believers, the place of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, of God in us, when we're talking about this idea of measuring here, of the temple, the altar, and all of this, we are seeing, forgot that it was going to move everything on me here. All right. You are seeing the place that's referring to that of believers. That this temple, that this place, that he is measuring, he's taking inventory, he's surveying that of believers. And in likeness to Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 40-43, this is showing us that God has ownership of his people. He will protect his people. We are getting some anticipation here. That he is measuring
his people so that he would know where his people are, where they stand.
Now, you know what? God knows his people. So what is this all an exercise in? It's an exercise in us understanding that God has the control. He has this in protection. So, now I talked about the four major interpretations of this measuring. All right? Four different ways of measuring it. Four different ways of interpreting this measuring. The first one is a rebuilding or a restoring of the temple and the church. You see this interpretation in a lot of dispensational idea, which is that is going to be a lot of the thoughts of the actual literal 7-year tribulation period and the rapture before the tribulation period. And then you have this temple rebuilt, and at the midpoint, the Antichrist offers a sacrifice in the temple that desecrates the temple, and then we see the second half talked about. So this is that kind of idea. This is possible, but when we look at the overall context and what we're going to see, there's still some kind of holes with it. There's another interpretation that...
What's that?
No. No. I got to put the PowerPoints on. I didn't have enough room to put all these in. I'm very obsessive. And I get in trouble for putting long quotes there, so I didn't want to put a ton of slides. So. But if I put the PowerPoints on there, and you download the PowerPoints, it'll have it in the notes section. another... Mr. Miyagi, do we need to get you some chopsticks? All right. So another possible interpretation is the destruction of the apostates and those that have fallen away. Only problem is there's no emphasis on judgment by God here. We're going to see that some things are given over to the Gentiles, but we don't really see judgment by God in this passage. So that really doesn't fit. Another interpretation is the preserving of the people of God from physical harm. That would fall into the fact that the temple, the altar, the worshipers, that inner court, as being protected by God. And keeping Satan, which falls into the line of the Ezekiel prophecy and the idea of measuring and all of that. The only problem is, are believers physically harmed in tribulation? They are. We see that that they do. In fact, what does verse 2 say? But do not measure the accord outside the temple. Leave that, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So we're going to see some persecution and different things come about. Talk about that in just a second. All right, so preserving the people of God from physical harm doesn't fit. The most likely interpretation that seems to fit this in its context and what we're going to see is the preserving of the saints from spiritual harm. From spiritual harm. Knowing that we are protected by God spiritually for all eternity. Alright? Because we are saved, does that mean that we will never again experience physical harm?
No.
No. We go through it all the time. I mean, you know, cancer affects believers just as much as unbelievers. I mean, we see physical destructions, you know, martyrs in general. All right. So a promise to salvation is not a promise from no physical harm, but it is a promise that you are kept eternally, spiritually. That you are kept by God and safe by God and protected by God. And listen, if the worst thing they can do is kill us, we got something better, don't we? Now, doesn't that kind of, for those that are not believers, that sounds moronic. Well, that's the worst. Well, I have a hope beyond your worst. I have a hope that takes care of your worst. And that's Jesus Christ, and he protects that for forever. So we see a preserving of the saints from spiritual harm, a preserving of his people. All right, as we see in the New Testament, that the saints, that the believers, are that temple in the New Testament. Physical harm does happen. In chapter 6 of Revelation,
in verses 9 through 11, we see the martyrs.
We are going to see it in chapter 13, when it talks about the beast. In chapter 13, in verse 7, it says, "Also, it was allowed, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." We're going to see that that beast is referring to the Antichrist. He's given power to bring physical harm to conquer the saints. So we do see physical harm that will happen. Understand where it comes from. The physical harm does not come from God. It comes from the Antichrist. That in God's judgment, we will not experience that physical harm from God's judgment because we've been sealed, as we saw in Revelation chapter 7. But the physical harm from the beast will be present. There will be murders. There are murders through murder, and different things like that. You will see the persecution of the beast. And we'll really start delving into that in chapter 12. With the woman and the dragon. And
do you think that's because that no one can pass from this earth without death? Do you think that's kind of the setting there? That nobody can pass without death?
I think you're going to have some that do pass when he comes back without death, when you have the rapture. And you have had Elijah and Enoch that didn't know death in that sense. But, death, regardless of physical harm or not, does come to all of us. I think the physical harm aspect and the persecution aspect is a further condemnation on the unbelieving. Because a lot of what we see in the judgments of God, when he's pouring out his wrath and he's pouring out upon this earth, part of that is in response to those martyrs saying, "How long until you avenge us?" So there's a point of, this is poured out to you for the way that you have treated my people. And a response. So I believe that the physical harm and this death and these things that we're seeing this allowing for is only to speak of a further condemnation of the unbelievers. They think they have the victory in killing us. Instead, he gets the overall victory, and it only further condemns them.
Is part of that, too, as a reason to do that, or a cause to do that, trying to create that one world religion, would be where that conflict would...
The reason why they want to harm us? And
yeah, right. The cause that they would need, or what, I know there's going to be several, but trying to create that one world religion, that's where we would, that's where we would stand up, stand up and not accept that.
Right.
Which would then create that for them, a reason.
The option. Yeah, and you're seeing sentiments of it now, and who's tolerant and who's not. You definitely could see where that is just kind of ramping up, where the Christians are being seen as the bigots and the non-tolerant. And that's going to lead way to, well, we just need to wipe them out. Kind of like this guy in Germany did. Mm. Back in the 30s and 40s.
Yeah.
You see that working and doing some things. Are you kidding me? Man. See, I told you we were only going to get through one verse tonight. So
we'll get
the rest of our life. That's right. Where are we going to go? All right. So I totally lost my train of thought there. But anyway, yeah, we're seeing it, those things kind of moving towards that direction. And, that one government and things, you will see how that gives them their authority to do it, and that's why you see it. So let's bring that right into to verse 2 here, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations. All right, given to the nations. And we see that's where the authority of the beast and the Antichrist then rises up, and he's able to conquer, and he's able to have that control. So that's where we see it happening and moving to. So we see this idea of measuring here as showing us as identified as belonging to God. And in so doing, those believers are seen as overcoming the world. You know, let not your heart be troubled. You know, we see that if I've overcome the world. You know, that we see that in Christ, that we have that overcoming victory in this measuring. So this measuring is a way for there to be seen of God's ownership, His protection, that there's an anticipation coming of His salvation. And in fact, this is a prophecy, a picture of what we're going to see fulfilled in 21. Because it says in chapter 21 in verse 15, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." And then he goes down and you see the angel measuring the new heaven, the new earth, the new city of Jerusalem. You see that measurement and who they are. There was no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, because the dwelling place of God is there among the people. It's returned back to the Edenic state, when God was dwelling with His people. So this is all in anticipation, that prophecy that He was told that you were going to do, that prophecy of that protection of things to come. In verse 2, we have the extra modifier here, but do not measure the court outside the temple. All right, so thinking of that picture, let me see if I can go back to it real quick. Maybe not. One more. All right, so thinking about this, we're talking now about this outer court. All right, so there on the mount, but not inside. The inner court, which was measured, but don't measure the outer court because it's going to be given over to the nations. So this is speaking of that tribulation that the Antichrist in will have that power to conquer, that power to rule and do those different things. And we see the tribulation, persecution that comes up that we see with the martyrs and those that are suffering.
So it will be stopped at. They won't be able to get in to trod down the west. It'll be under God's protection.
Right. Uh-huh. And you know, we're seeing this symbolically, too, of the believers being the temple themselves, that it's in reference to, they are protected spiritually. They will go through persecutions because God controlled the outer court there for a while, but in the end, God triumphs. All right, so this is referring to that period of tribulation that we see. All right, given over to the nations, this is the work of the beast. You see the martyrs, the persecution. Now, if you think back to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, and the eating of the little scroll, it was sweet to the taste, but it was bitter in the stomach. Do you remember what the conclusion, why that was?
Close.
When we talked about it last week, it was sweet to the taste because of the final victory. The final victory that we have is we overcome.
Right.
The bitterness came because of the persecution until we get to that point. Of the fact that there will be persecutions going on and there will be harm and physical trouble. You know, so because of that, that was a little bit bitter, and it'll be a little bit hard to take. But He has overcome the world. We have that sweet final victory. All right? So now you see it right here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where you see, hey, the outside of the temple, leave that out. It's going to be given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right? 42 months. Who wants to do the math there? Oh, y'all, no fun. 42 months, 3.5 years
Well, this is one of those big time indicators that we always see popping up in Revelation. There's three ways that this is described in Revelation, this time period. And 3.5 years is not one of them. Never once is it mentioned as 3.5 years. As 42 months. It's mentioned as 1,260 days. And it's mentioned as time, times, and half a time. I can't put a pinky and a half. All right. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. And half a time. Half. So that's 3.5. So that's how it's referred to in Revelation. And this is one of the first designations that we see. 42 months. And in fact, you see that used here in verse 2. And then directly following it in verse 3, we see the most common 1,260 days. As he begins to talk about the witnesses. But this is that 3.5 year period of tribulation. Alright? So, this... Oh, man. I was hoping to get a lot farther than this tonight. Alright? Where we see this play out is, and if you want some homework to do over the next couple of weeks, read Daniel. Daniel 7 through 12. Alright, because each of those chapters we begin to see visions of these end times and different things and different events historically that happened from Daniel 7 through Daniel chapter 12 in the visions of Daniel. We're familiar with it because we see this time period come up. The 3.5 years, times, times, half a time. You see that come up in Daniel. Never once in Revelation do we see a designation of 7 years. We see 3.5 years, but we never see seven. The 7 year period comes from an idea with Daniel in the 70th week. So, read through that, some of that. Well, we were going to try to get through that a little bit tonight, but we just don't have the time. So, there, this is going to play in some of the time of the vision that we see in Daniel, the time of tribulation in that period, that 3.5 year period. Now, Daniel never uses the idea of 42 months. The idea of 42 months is specific to Revelation here. And it's kind of interesting because this 42 months, this idea of 42 months kind of crosses over to a couple of Old Testament references. We see it to described in the drought time in Elijah. 42 months, 1 Kings 17. The drought time of Elijah, the 3.5 years that there was a drought. All right, a time of tribulation. We also see that in the wilderness wanderings, in Numbers chapter 33, you see that there were 42 encampments in the wilderness wanderings. 42 encampments. All right, it's kind of interesting because the wilderness wandering was a time of tribulation before entering into the promised land. And so you see some of these kind of neat Old Testament allusions. All right. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, it's at this point of the 3.5 years that we see that the nations are handed over to the beast. They're handed over to the Antichrist. So, is this a literal time period? We will answer that next time. There's your cliffhanger. All right? Because as I knew growing up, I always was taught and went through the idea that the time of tribulation would be 7 years. And then it was divided into 2 3.5 year periods. But we're going to talk about that to see what could be happening. If you want to hold to that, that's great.
Well, you know, that picture really did help me because for the first time ever, I got a picture. You had the temple, mm-hmm. which is where God dwells. Okay, that's what's protected. You had the outer part of the temple, which we track along for the 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. Okay, if that represents us as a Christian, that whole temple is us. We have our inner temple that where God lives, and the outer temple were our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that, well, they were able to harm, but not the protected part inside. So that, I just saw that as was actually as a person.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
And that fits right into what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Mm-hmm.
And the same thing going in the promised land, like you just said, they had suffer. Well, I made the connection a second ago. But I don't know.
No. All right. I got a quote. We can't leave without a quote, right?
Yeah.
And the quote for tonight, the measuring of God's people that we see in 11:1 is a symbolic depiction of God's knowing exactly where all his people are. He is taking stock of them so he can protect them all. None of God's people are overlooked. None of God's people will be forgotten. Do you believe that? Ask the Lord right now to assure you that he knows you by name, that he will protect you. He has stretched the measuring line over you. You belong to him. And so take away thoughts from this measuring of the temple tonight. Praise the one who protects the spiritual over the physical. As we see in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Mm-hmm. Tonight, as believers, we can praise the one that protects our soul. You know, in having the opportunity, I was telling the men this morning, to visit with Billy. You know, she's in her last days. And this, you know, the disease is just taking over. And there's something about watching a believer in those times. And no matter when I walk in there, a big smile comes on her face. And she just talks about how much she loves her family. She loves this church. She loves these people. She's so encouraging. And she loves her Jesus. And to sit there and to read scripture with her and to talk with her and just to see a type of peace. Understanding there's no mental anguish. You know, they're keeping her with medications and things. But there's a mental peace. Because we have one who protects the soul. You know, and as we understand that, as we go through that and understand, no matter the physical harms that we may go through, we have a God who has measured it, who's taken inventory, and we can praise the one who saves our soul. And that's why when they walk the aisles, we can sing praises even louder. I don't know if y'all heard it this morning, but when we sang My Chains Are Gone, Amazing Grace, it was so loud today, and it was beautiful, mainly because I didn't have to hear my voice so much. But because we as believers have that promise, amazing grace, my chains are gone. Praise the one who protects the spiritual over the physical. The book of Revelation would make a great trailer because it produces anticipation of that one that's going to take care of us. Let's close in prayer. My dear Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us just to take this time to invest in it and to pour in it. Thank you for your truths that you bring out to us, Lord, as we see what your word teaches, and Lord, and how you use your spirit to speak to our hearts. God, I thank you. And Lord, I thank you that you cared enough to die for our souls and not just the temporal, not just the outer shells. God, that you're going to take care of us for eternity. Thank you for your love. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.